Good evening. Thank you for coming for this first session of a series that I have entitled Glory Days. God is a God of new beginnings. He specializes in giving people second, third, fourth, even fifth or more chances. And for those of us that are committed to Him by faith, He is an ever-present God that can lead us to days of glory. The subtitle for the lesson is Living Your Promised Land Life Now. And let me encourage you to follow along and to take notes and to sort of fill in the blanks as we go. I think it will help you a great deal to retain the material. And I hope you're able to come to each of the sessions. One builds on the other. And I think the cumulative effect of this is very meaningful. I'm excited about this series on the book of Joshua because what we're studying in this particular section of the book is the conquest period. And this is studying the greatest generation in Israelite history, with Joshua being one of the greatest leaders. And Brother Dan is exactly correct. I really believe that Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit could not be any plainer, because Jesus is an Aramaic term, which means Jehovah saves, and Joshua is the Jewish equivalent of Jesus. Joshua is a name that also means Jehovah saves. So when we study the book of Joshua, it's another way of saying we're studying about Jesus, we're studying about how Jehovah intervenes into world affairs and brings about salvation. God gave the Israelites a second chance at the promised land. After having blown the first, they decide to take on the second. And so if you are interested in God's promised land and greater glory and victory in your life as a Christian, this series is for you. In fact, I'd like to begin with a prayer for not just this lesson, but for these seven lessons that we're going to enjoy together this weekend. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our dear Father, we ask that you will help us all to be inspired and uplifted by the divine path to victory that you've outlined for us in this great book. We ask especially that we might see more than just historical facts, but help us to see theology as you've intended it in this book. Help us to see Jesus, our Joshua, our commander, clearly. And may our eyes be enlightened and illuminated today as we begin to see life and eternity through a new paradigm. Help us to focus and enable us to look at these familiar events with fresh eyes, with a renewed insight as to how these things relate to our own lives today and the spiritual battles that we fight daily. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and all the church said together, amen. All right. Let's start first with our thesis statement. What are we going to talk about tonight? First, we're going to look at a brief historical overview. Then secondly, we're going to look at their theological significance, hopefully a new paradigm. And then we're going to look at application and affirmations as they apply to the Christian life today. So let's begin by looking at this historical overview. The period of the conquest is very unique. It reflects a time that was filled with miracles and success after success. All examples of triumphal faith and total commitment. It's what happens when we let God truly fight for us. Wherefore, these people's forefathers had failed because they had an evil heart of unbelief. This generation who grew up in the wilderness going to succeed overwhelmingly, having finally learned what it means to depend upon God. And they're going to succeed in a way that is going to be beyond what they could even ask or think. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. So, how long did this conquest period last? It lasted 7 years, and you may say, well, Brother Hunter, I don't ever remember reading that in Joshua. Well, it's one of those necessary inferences. Caleb was 40 years old when he was selected to be a spy. The Bible does tell us that. Then there's 38 years of wandering. And then we're told that he was 78 years when he fought at Jericho. Then we're told he was 85 years old after the conquest period was completed. So I'm not a math major, but 85 minus 78 equals 7 years. So this is a 7 year period of time. And they're going to be fighting seven Canaanite nations. And Moses told them that each one of these nations by themselves would be mightier and greater than the Israelite nation. And yet it wouldn't matter because God was going to be faithful working with them. And during this 7 year period, we're told that 31 kings are defeated and that there's going to be 20 recorded battles. There are probably more than 20, but 20 of them have been recorded for us. When they get done, they're going to have, as a gift from God, this promised land, which was originally promised to Abraham 6 centuries ago, which shows how God doesn't forget what he has promised us and that he will ultimately bring about what he has promised. This promised land actually goes from the Wadi al-Arish down here all the way up here to the Euphrates River, often just referred to as the river in the scriptures. Now, the promised land is not the same as the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is actually the part of the promised land that is west of the River Jordan. And so things are better on the west of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, which is going to be the core of the nation of Israel, the heartland, both Israel and later on the nations of Israel and Judah. And this period of time will be a period of just unbridled success. It's an amazing period, actually. The Israelites are outnumbered, but never outpowered. They are under-equipped, but never overwhelmed. And as God has promised them, one man will be able to chase 1,000. And they did. And God lays out for them a specific game plan and a timetable, which for the most part, they're going to follow to the letter. And by following what God has told them to do by faith, they receive astounding results. They become successful conquerors of some of the most barbaric and wicked and cruelest armies in history. Each one of these battles, in a way, is sort of a David and Goliath story told over and over again. Sadly, Israel as a whole is going to have a sad and checkered life as a nation, because the grandchildren of this great generation of faith are going to be forgetful of the promises. For the most part, the Israelites are going to be unfaithful, ungrateful, and impenitent. So eventually they'll be taken away into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel taken into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom of Judah taken away into Babylonian captivity. So instead of being a world power throughout their history, as they could have been, they instead wind up being just a political football tossed to and fro by the pagan superpowers of the day. But there are two periods that are known as the golden age of Israelite history. This first period is this period of successful conquest. And by the way, during this period and the memory of Joshua, as long as it remains in the minds of the people are going to remain faithful, and God will be blessing them. And then 434 years later, during the time of Solomon, 971 to 931 BC, they have another period of peace and prosperity that is going to come upon the nation, and another period of brief faithfulness. It's fascinating to me that it took David 40 years with home court advantage to drive out the Philistines and to prepare for the temple and to prepare for the golden age during the time of Solomon. It's only going to take Joshua 7 years without the home court advantage to take on all of these pagan nations with about 600,000 untrained refugees. And it's just unbelievable the odds against them being successful in this. But that's what happens when you let God fight for you and you do things by faith. It also interests me that this period of great success follows the period in the wilderness, which was a dismal period of death and just sort of waiting in barren circumstances. So they go from this period of people having an evil heart of unbelief to this great pinnacle of faith and success and victory. But sadly, right after this comes the period of the judges, which was also a period of rebellion and unbelief where people did pretty much what they wanted to do. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But right in the middle of those two valleys is this mighty peak of faithfulness and triumph and victory. And so I think there's lots of things we can learn from this little slice of Israelite history. These people during this time were unstoppable. They marched into Canaan like harvesters through a Kansas wheat field. And they witnessed amazing miracles that God did on their behalf, things we still talk about today. The River Jordan, of course, is open, just as the Red Sea had been opened prior to that by Moses. The walls of Jericho fall down, and even the sun stands still because of an audacious prayer of Joshua, which is what we'll look at in the very last installment of our Glory Day series. You might say evil was booted and hope rebooted. And when the conquest was over, a nation of shepherds go from being refugees to homesteaders. And boy, talk about spoils of war. They then move into houses that they hadn't built. Must have been nice after living in tents in the wilderness, right? They harvested crops they hadn't planted, and they drank from vineyards that they hadn't tended, and they drank from wells that they didn't dig. It was all laid out for them. And what a wonderful gift of promise this was. The best words that I can use to describe this time, this unique time of victory, are three words that all start with an F. This was a time of freedom, a time of faith, and a time of fidelity. And because of their faith and their fidelity, it's going to usher in a new era of hope. And these victories were so complete that notice what Joshua says in a summary statement at the end of this book. He says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, from the Wadi al-Arish all the way up to the river Euphrates. And they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Simply put, they finally inherited their inheritance. Now, the theological significance of this is just really profound. And I didn't really quite fully grasp this until just a few years ago myself. And it was just exciting. This whole new vista of appreciation has come upon this portion of the Bible that I didn't have before. The four words that come to mind when you think about this time period are power, God demonstrating his power, presence, as his hand is upon them, promise, as all of these promises, some of them 600 years old and more, are fulfilled, and of course, possession. They dispossess the Canaanites from the land, and so now they can take their place as God intended. And so those are really important words as we study this successful section of text. My question is, are these huge words in your life as they were during the life of the people of Joshua's day? Perhaps there are some in this audience who need a new season as well, who really need a sense of power and presence and promise and possession of what God intends us to have, to be, and to do. Someone says, "Well, how does that apply to me?" Well, you may not be facing a Jericho, but my guess is you're facing your own challenges, maybe rejection, heartache, maybe bills you can't pay. Maybe Canaanites don't stalk you, but perhaps disease, discouragement, and danger do. And all of these things has relevance to us as we think about these passages and deal with this amazing text. So, the people went from wilderness wandering to promise believing. And boy, that's a huge shift as we think through this text. I counsel people all the time who come to me struggling. Oftentimes, they feel sort of overwhelmed. One person said, I've just run out of fight. They're kind of discouraged and despondent and feel defeated. I really think this book and an understanding of it helps people in that kind of circumstance to rise above those difficulties. It dares us to believe that we can live our own promised land life now. And it shows us, even though on some days we may feel like we've run out of fight, that God is there to fight for us if we will let him. And so the Indian Wells Valley Church needs to understand that God has a promised land life waiting for each of its members. They went from sort of a wilderness wandering period to a promise believing period that gave them everything their hearts desired. You know, Moses was challenging them in the book of Deuteronomy to have faith and to realize that as they crossed the Jordan into Canaan, that they would not fight for victory, but instead just simply claim the victory that God had already provided for them. What a difference that mindset makes. It's not that we have to do this based upon our own strength. We just have to, by faith, claim what God had said he is going to make possible for us. And when we understand that fully, then, of course, gives him glory. In short, I believe this is a foreshadowing of our own spiritual victories and how we can live out triumphant and victorious lives today. And if we can learn these lessons well, our joy can be made full and our glory days will be ahead. So I want you to think of Canaan as representing our victorious life in Christ. Let's look a little bit deeper at how this all fits together and how this foreshadows what God has planned for us today. In the Bible, geography is often theology. The Promised Land was the third stop on the Hebrews' iconic itinerary. As you well know, they went from having bonds in Egypt to a barren wilderness to bounty in the Canaan land. So they go from terrible bonds to abundant, terrific bounty. And remember, the Bible is history. It's his story. And each period here represents or foreshadows a different condition of life. Think about it this way. In Egypt, they were slaves to Pharaoh and miserable while they lived in that condition. Then, sadly, even though they cried out for deliverance and God heard their cries, and then they crossed through the River Jordan, through the Red Sea, and then over into the wilderness, once they get into the wilderness, they start singing the song of Moses in the land, the song of salvation. But then once they get there, they're basically slaves to fear. They're not living a life of faith. And so they become known for their complaining and their murmuring rather than trusting in God and really reveling in their new freedom. And then finally, they have saved freedom. They become saved freedom people of promise as the next generation goes into the land and finally learns their lesson. And what we learn is that all of this basically foreshadows our own spiritual journey. As we start off slaves to sin, and we're in bondage to sin, and then we cry out for deliverance, and then God hears us, and then we are saved, and ultimately we, like them, have to go through the baptism of the sea and the cloud. And we come out on the other side and we're singing the song of salvation and rejoice just like the eunuch did. And then as we come into the church in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7, we look forward to our own promised land. And our promised land isn't physical territory. It is a spiritual reality. In other words, it isn't real estate. It's a real state of heart and mind. And so we have waiting for us our own promised land. And this will be a promised land life where, according to Romans 8 and verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we have a life where, though the outward body is decaying, the inward man is renewed day by day. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, we have a life in which Christ's love has the first and last word in everything we do. And in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, we have exceedingly joy even in our tribulations. And of course, in Philippians 4 and verse 6, we're told we're anxious for nothing and that we are praying always in the Spirit, and we're to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Colossians 3 and verse 17. So, how do we summarize the theology here as we introduce this series? In Canaan, life is defined by grace, refined by challenge, and aligned with a heavenly call. I'm going to repeat that. In Canaan, life is defined by grace, refined by challenge, and aligned with a heavenly call. And I think we're going to find the same thing is true with our current Christian life as well. In God's plan, in God's land, we win more often than we lose. We forgive as quickly as we are offended. We give as abundantly as we receive. We trust in his power. We serve out our giftedness and delight in our assignments. We may stumble, but we do not collapse. We may struggle, but we do not defy despair. We boast only in Christ, trust only in God, and learn to lean wholly on his power. We enjoy abundant fruit and increasing faith. A life of accomplishment and breakthrough. If this doesn't fully describe you, my question for you to ponder is, aren't you tired and weary of living in the wilderness? What I want us to do as we look at this series is to look at things a little deeper and beyond maybe just the surface. And when you do that, you find some profound, very encouraging, eternal truths. The conquest of the land of Canaan symbolizes the victory we can have today. Now, ultimately, Canaan is a picture of heaven, a place of rest, a place where our needs are met, a place where the enemy is vanquished and all of God's promises come to pass. We just sang the song, "To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies." And the idea is we recognize that we're marching on toward Canaan, toward heaven is the way we normally think of the type and a type. In another hymn we sing, it says, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, a reference to the Temple Mount where God maintained his Shekinah glory and his presence. All of that's a beautiful metaphor. But what I want you to realize is that does Canaan, all of this history with Canaan, symbolize heaven as we often think of it? The symbolism only works after the period of conquest, when they actually take possession of their inheritance. That's what heaven is, right? Where we actually have our names written in the book of life, and we've been given a down payment on our inheritance, and we one day can go to heaven and claim it. But what about dispossessing the land of Canaan so you can possess it? Canaan symbolism doesn't work during the conquest period because they've got lots of enemy nations they have to defeat. In heaven, we will have no enemies. In fact, there'll be a great gulf fixed between us and our adversary and all the wicked angels who aligned with Satan. So heaven, there'll be no enemies, but when they first get to Canaan, they got enemies galore. And heaven will have no battles, right? The battles have already been fought and won. So we go to heaven, we have a place of rest where there's no battles anymore, and yet you have 20 battles that are listed for us in the book of Joshua during the conquest period. And heaven will be free of stumbles and struggles. Joshua, on one occasion, didn't inquire of Jehovah what he should do, and he gets deceived by the Gibeonites. There's no deception in heaven. And he's going to, have to deal with the the defeat at the city of Ai because of sin in the camp. There's no sin in heaven, and there's no defeats in heaven. And yet there's defeats here in the book of Joshua. This isn't a perfect period. There are struggles and places where people stumble, just like there is today in our Christian life before we get to heaven, right? And so what we need to do is back up and recognize that though Canaan represents heaven at one point, you still have to gain possession of it and trust in God for the victory. Just like once we come out of the water grave of baptism, yes, we're saved, but then we have to live the Christian life, right? And we have to do so successfully, so when we die, we can hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So I'm convinced that the conquest of Canaan, these first 12 chapters, represents for us the victorious Christian life, represents for us how we can overcome our enemies, which we have stalking us every day, how we can win over our own spiritual battles and struggles that we have, how we can deal with the difficulties that sometimes happen to us, and even deal with deceptions that may come our way as we still have to deal with the devil and his deceptions. So, with that in mind, you study this book not just as a book of history, but you study it here theologically with all of these profound lessons that we can learn. So, what does the wilderness represent then? Well, I think the wilderness represents here the defeated and immature Christian life. The wilderness life was tedious and boring and lacked purpose. The victories were few and the progress was slow. Their religion was often nothing more than just going through the motions. They were oblivious to God's presence among them. It was endless routine of the same food which they got tired of, the same clothes, the same lizards, the same rocks. Dull and unexciting, 4 decades of tedium. Remember, they were initially saved as a nation when they came out of Egypt. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And even though they lack faith and they murmur and they complain, and most of that generation will not get to see the promised land because of their evil heart of unbelief, God still takes care of them. He makes sure that their shoes don't wear out, and He provides them with daily manna. So he's still treating them in that sense as his people. But the people are, you might say, in a situation where they are saved but not empowered. That shows us what life is like when we truly don't have faith and don't trust God. Their problem wasn't that they didn't believe in God. Of course they did. They had the pillar of cloud and pillar of the fire throughout the whole wilderness wandering. No, the problem is they didn't believe God. They didn't trust him and have faith and believe that he could continue to deliver them just as he had delivered them from Egypt. And so I find this very, very interesting and helpful. And all of us have to sort of look in the mirror and say, are we sort of living life in the wilderness? Saved but unempowered? Are we still living lives that are defeated in anything that is could be described as exciting as we have victory after victory in Christ? Let's look at some applications and affirmations for today. Do you ever sense a disconnect between the promises of the Bible and the realities of your life? I mean, Jesus promised in John 10, verse 10, an abundant life, and yet many people still live with grief. The Bible speaks of grace, and yet many people live with guilt. The apostle said that we are to be more than conquerors, yet frequently we wind up giving in to the same temptation over and over again. I speak with Christians frequently who've been delivered from their sins, they've come out of Egypt, so to speak, but they still feel weak and uninspired, and their present life still doesn't feel at anything like glory days or the promised land. And people today, often in describing their Christian walk, use wilderness terminology. They talk about things like we just kind of go through the motions. We're just sort of, you know, kind of, you know, marking time Some people talk about things being boring or routine. They tell me they attend services, but it's been years since they felt victorious and experienced the joy of answered prayer. And so they feel disappointed. Some people get mad at God. Others get sort of mad at themselves, think something's wrong with them. One person made the comment that is spiritual growth some doorway with some secret code and everybody has the number but me? What a sad way to feel. How would you like your life to be different? How would life be different once one moves out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan? Things are just better on the west side of the River Jordan. As you envision your Christian life, what would you like for it to look like? God can help you close the gap between the person you are and the person God wants you to be. With God's help, you can live from glory to glory, from breakthrough to breakthrough. Now, what I'd like you to do as we talk about some powerful affirmations, I want you to think about Joshua 21, 43 through 45. And I want you to repeat after me as we go through this, because I've taken this promise that God gave the nation of Israel and I've applied it to us, the spiritual Israel. Will you repeat this with me? So the Lord gave me all the land which he has sworn to give, and I possessed it and I lived in it. And the Lord gave me rest on every side. And not an enemy stood. Not one of the good promises which the Lord hath made to me failed. All came to pass. You know, when he tells Joshua and his men, be strong, be courageous, do not be afraid, surely we can apply those admonitions to us as modern day Christian soldiers. So we've just said that. Do we believe it? I believe this is God's vision for the life of every believer. Imagine the thought. You at full throttle. You as you were intended, as a victor over Jericho and its giants. You minus the doubts and discouragement and fumbles and bumbles you have to deal with each day as you struggle with your faith. This is you and your promised land life. I believe it's yours and mine for the taking. Now, it's not a walk in the park. You can expect to be challenged, just as Joshua was challenged. The enemy won't go down without a fight, but you can still expect great progress as you lean upon the Lord by faith. But life is different on the west side of the Jordan. Breakthroughs outnumber breakdowns. God's promises outweigh personal problems. Victory becomes the norm and, dare we say, a way of life. You can go from victory to victory, from good day to good day. And difficult days will come, but they won't control you or master you. I believe the book of Joshua is in the Bible to show us what God can do with a group of people who were seriously ready to enter Canaan. They want to go from, just like they did in this day, they went from dry land to promised land, from arid deserts to fertile fields, from manna to feast, from generational defeat to astounding victory in spite of their past and the sins of their forefathers. Isn't it time for you and I to change our mailing address from the wilderness to the promised land? Because your glory days and the glory days of this congregation await us. Once we make this decision by faith, God works out the details. You and I and this church family were not made for the wilderness. We were made for Canaan. We were made for success. We were made for victory. So my question is, are you ready to march and take the land? I believe in the power of positive affirmations. And so I'm going to ask everybody as we close to stand up with me, if you would. Would you please, everybody, stand where you're sitting and repeat after me. And I want you to fill your lungs and your hearts with hope. And let's make this declaration together and believe it. Let's say this together, please. These days are glory days. My past is past. My future is bright. God's promises are true. His word is sure. With God as my helper, I will be all he wants me to be, do all he wants me to do, and receive all he wants me to receive, for these days are glory days. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, that's the end of the first session. So you guys can remain standing and run into the foyer and visit and go to the restroom or whatever. And we will come back at right at 7, and we'll start session 2. Thank you very much.